2 Peter chapter 2. Our reading this afternoon is 2 Peter chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false prophets among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. As we come back to 2 Peter, specifically 2 Peter chapter 2, you may have noticed in reading the entirety of the chapter just a bit ago that Peter continues his conversation here about false teachers and false teaching. We considered last week the danger of false teaching, the destructiveness of false teaching, and the doom, the certain doom that false teachers will face in the coming judgment. Look with me again at verses 9 and 10, which is where the chapter hinges and really serves as a theme for its entirety. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority. What we have to notice in the outset of this evening, and I pointed it out last week as well, that the emphasis of the text is without question the destruction of the false teachers because of their false teaching, because of the damage that it does to God's people. But just as certain as their destruction is sure, so is our deliverance. We see that in verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. But Peter transitions again right back in verse 10 and begins offering a more full and detailed description of the false teachers. These false teachers that Peter is talking about are not pesky little guys that are just nagging around the peripheral with regard to secondary issues. I'm trying to cool off, so I'll stop coughing. These false teachers that Peter is referring to, they aren't people who have legitimate questions. They aren't people who are engaging in helpful debate. They aren't people who are having serious doubts about their faith or the faith in general. The warning that Peter issues here is a strong warning. It's a serious warning. And it is issued in order to keep us from following their falsities or their falsehoods. But it's important for us to remember as we look at the warning and the strength of the warning, the seriousness of the warning, it is important for us to recognize that the encouragement from Peter for us as believers matches the intensity of the warning. Namely, that we might be sure of God and his promises. Now, unquestionably, with a reading of the text of chapter 2, the emphasis that Peter is making is the absolute doom that is coming because of these false teachers to them. But included in that throughout, we as God's people should hear the encouragement that is stated clearly in verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. They are enemies of God and enemies of his church, and God will deal with them. And so we as his people must be sure to hear the encouragement that Peter is exclaiming. I've divided up the remaining portion of the text in this chapter that we're going to look at this evening. The second half of verse 10 through 22 is what we're going to consider. But through verse 16 initially, bold and arrogant teachers is the title that I've given it. The first point is bold and arrogant teachers. And secondly, 17 through 22, hollow and deceptive teachings. So again, just like the first half of the verse, there's an aspect that's talking about the teachers, false teachers themselves, and then there's an aspect that's talking about the false teachings that are being taught by these men. Bold and arrogant teachers. Peter talks about their character, how corrupt their desires are. He notes the willful rejection of authority, that they are violent and reckless and sensual and hypocritical and indulging in the flesh and enticing others to follow them in the way that they are both proclaiming and living. And the hollow and deceptive teachings, as Peter details it out, which emphasizes the influence that these men are having. Their teachings are empty, unstable, boastful, seductive, heartless, deceptive, and powerless. Look with me at verse 10 and 11. Second half of verse 10. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile. angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. They are daring and self-willed. There is an arrogant audacity among these false teachers. It should not surprise us that they are reviling angelic majesties. Just prior to that, Peter tells us that they despise the authority of God. They despise God and his word and his authority. They did not fear demonic powers, is the point that Peter is making here. Why didn't they? Well, quite possibly because of their skeptical worldview, they likely denied the existence or that they themselves would be susceptible to such a thing because they saw themselves as so high and lifted up. They didn't fear the demonic powers. Peter tells us, even the angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Even the angels who didn't fall are not mocking and slandering and reviling the angels who did fall. The angels themselves, who surround the throne of God, avoid insulting or accusing Satan and other fallen angels. But Peter says these false teachers, they show no hesitation with hurling insults at the devil, wrongly thinking that they are greater and more powerful. And Peter continues, but these false teachers, like unreasoning animals, verse 12, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of their creatures, of those creatures also be destroyed. False preachers of the gospel will be damned. False professors of the gospel will be damned. These are strong words from Peter. He compares the false teachers to unreasoning animals that are born with the sole purpose of being captured and killed. He basically is saying to be a false teacher is subhuman behavior. It's below wicked humanity to stoop to that level. It's as if Peter is saying men or women who lead people astray are good for nothing except capturing and killing. They're like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct only, born to be captured and killed. When the truth of God is distorted or denied, it will lead not only to intellectual error, but to gross moral corruption as well. And we see that being displayed in these teachers, false teachers, that Peter is warning us about. They are reviling where they have no knowledge. Heresy, most of us have probably seen this in our lives as far. Heresy is not typically the forte of the hardworking blue-collar man, but it is often the occupation of the scholar theologian who is puffed up with knowledge, having no fear of God. Now, please don't hear me saying that all scholars and all theologians are puffed up and have no fear of God and they're all heretics. That's not what I'm saying. Generally speaking, I am saying that heresy is not typically showing up initially on the construction sites and in the office of the places where hardworking men and women are serving. Reviling where they have no knowledge, Peter says. They are critical and insulting in areas that they themselves do not understand. Peter's already said that they are hurling accusations against the fallen angels, against the demons, and he's saying that they have no right. They are not greater in might nor in power. Even the angels who have not fallen recognize that there's no reason to hurl insults and slanderous accusations at them. Their arrogance is based in ignorance, is a better summary statement of what Peter is saying here. Peter compares the false teachers with animals in regard to their ignorance and immorality. False teachers are ignorant and immoral like the animals. They live in abysmal, self-willed ignorance while parading around as teachers of religion. That's the point Peter is making. Reviling where they have no knowledge, but they pretend to have knowledge. And they will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed. He doesn't say that they are ineffective. False teachers are effective. We can look around and see that. Some of us have fallen prey to that in our past. Some of us may be tempted to fall prey to that even now. We are always vulnerable, which is why Peter is writing this to the church, to encourage them, to encourage us, to keep our guard up, to, as Jude said, we heard in our prayer meeting, to keep ourselves in the love of God, to build on our faith, to pray in the Spirit, to look forward to Christ's return, recognizing that God is keeping us and will continue keeping us as we keep ourselves in his love, in order that we might not be led away by these false teachers. They will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed. Peter continues with that thought in verse 13, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. That's a pretty easy concept. They do wrong, they will suffer wrong. The apostle said to the church of Rome, he said it this way, the wages of sin is death. Sin earns us death. And God always pays exactly what we earn because he's perfect. Their reward will be their destruction. Their reward will be that they are damned. They count it a pleasure. Peter continues, verse 13. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. These verses aren't easy to read and deal with and come to grips with. But we must take them to heart and recognize the danger of false teaching and false teachers. The reality that Peter is warning against doesn't seem incredibly far-fetched when we look around in our world. I mean, he's saying that they are people who are so arrogantly bold that they sin in the broad daylight. It's like he's describing our culture. Somehow we think what we're experiencing in our culture is brand new. Sin is not new. They are so consumed with evil that they can't wait until dark when most evil happens. So they just sin in the broad daylight. They're so fascinated, Peter says, with sensual and sexual sin that they are shamelessly bold with it. Again, it's like reading the morning paper. I'm sure it was the same during Peter's day, which is why he's warning against this. They are stains, he says. They are stains and blemishes, which is an interesting phrase for Peter to use. If we run to the end of the letter, it may be on the same page. If you look down chapter 3, verse 13, Peter encourages us to be diligent, to be found in Christ, by Christ, in peace, spotless and blameless. But these false teachers, they're not spotless and blameless. They are stains and blemishes. Peter's not alone in that encouragement. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's what God has called us to. But these false teachers, They aren't just marked, their lives aren't just marked with stains or spots. Notice the way that Peter says it here. They are the stains and the blemishes. They aren't just guilty of doing sin by leading people astray. They are sin and are certain to be destroyed because of being stains and blemishes. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. They are shameless in their pursuit of pleasure. And they continue pursuing it at any and all cost. Not just pursuing it, but enticing others to come along with them. Enticing unstable souls, verse 14 says. Having a heart trained in greed, they are accursed children. They're always looking to entice unstable souls, always looking for another victim, continuously considering more opportunities to take advantage of the weak and vulnerable. They are incapable of ceasing from sin. Peter says that they rigorously train in their covetousness. The concept in the original there is a long, hard, disciplined struggle to become proficient in a sport. False teachers are making sport of unstable professors of religion, of Christianity. They are rigorous in their training. They have a heart trained in greed and covetousness. They are accursed. It's no wonder that, as Peter writes here, being a pastor who's a shepherd who cares for his people, it's no wonder that he's upset that the weaker members within the church are being preyed upon by these false teachers. It's why he speaks so harshly about them and with such a stern warning and a serious warning to the Christians. To be careful that they aren't enticed or literally trapped. Again, the concept behind the enticement is that of hunting or fishing, where bait is used or a sneak approach, a veiled attack is used to ensnare the unsuspecting animal. I mentioned last week that heresy doesn't come with a warning label. No one goes hunting or fishing, making all kinds of human-like noise and racket. Not unless you want to be known as a lousy fisherman or hunter, which no one does, right? No one comes back saying, I caught a fish this long, you know? I didn't catch anything. I didn't see anything. Enticing unstable souls. Here's a point in the passage, and we'll come back to it again, where we can take to heart. All of us may not be on the verge of becoming false teachers. I'm being facetious, right? Most of us are not training to be false teachers. However, we are susceptible to being lured away. And we increase that vulnerability of being lured away by false teaching by having souls that are spiritually unstable. When we fail to supply our faith with moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love, like Peter emphasized in the opening portion of his letter, Peter continues describing these false teachers, these accursed children, picking up in verse 15. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. Having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Forsaking the right way. They apparently are aware of the right way. They know, at least in their minds, they know the right way. and they are consciously forsaking it. They've gone astray, willfully and willingly, they've gone astray. And they're attempting to entice others and drag others with them in that way. Peter uses the Old Testament example from Numbers 22, having followed the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was driven by greed. He was willing to curse the people of God for cash. For the wages of unrighteousness, they love them. Again, Romans 6:23, what are the wages of unrighteousness? Death. The wages of sin is death, always. Even for us, our sin deserves death. Now, God sent his Son in order that the death that we deserve would be absorbed in him, that he would quench, and he did for all of God's children, quench the wrath of God in his life and his death, in his burial, carrying all those sins that we were guilty of as far as the east is from the west, or the way that Micah says it, they were thrown into the depths of the sea, never to be fished out again. But the wages of sin is death. Death is due our sin. But Christ died in order that we might live forever with him. Peter says that they followed the way of Balaam. And then he notes, it's a fascinating story to go back and consider. Balaam's donkey was more aware of what God was doing than Balaam himself, who was a so-called prophet. The donkey rebuked Balaam, realizing the danger of death, while Balaam remained completely oblivious to the situation. Now, you can imagine what the false teachers would think about this, right? They deny the truth of God's coming again. They deny the reality of demonic spirits. Surely they don't really believe that a donkey was talking. But you can read the story for yourself and see that God spoke through this donkey to Balaam to warn him, because he was willing to serve covetousness and sin. And these false teachers, Peter says, have followed in the same way. They're willing to curse the people of God in order to gain for themselves. But the wages of unrighteousness are not what they think. Again, Peter's already mentioned that. Suffering wrong will be the wages of doing wrong. Death is what they are earning for themselves as they lead the people of God, attempt to lead the people of God astray. Verse 17, these. There's a bit of a transition here. Peter is talking about teachers and teaching throughout, but there is a bit of a transition to the teaching. So less on the false teachers now and more on the false teaching, how hollow and deceptive it is. These are springs, these teachings of the false teachers. They are springs without water, mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. They are all shadow and no substance. False teachings are false hopes. They are empty promises, words without content, meaningless, no substance. It's the metaphors that Peter uses here, even for us who do not live in a desert area, we can imagine it. You can imagine being in a hot, dry desert and being parched and needing a drink and seeing what appears to be an oasis in the distance, what looks like water, to get there with all of your hopes. You can taste the water. You can feel it going down. You can feel it rejuvenating your body where the weakness has been overtaken due to the heat and the dryness. And you can just feel the disappointment. That's the picture of the false teaching. It holds out hope. It's empty words, meaningless words. Water was promised to the thirsty by these false teachers. Water is promised to us as a thirsty people from false teachers. But there's no reality. It's hollow and deceptive. The second metaphor he uses, mists driven by a storm. Clarity was held out for the confused. But there's never any clarity. Frustration and disappointment are the only results from false teaching. Harmony is promised, we might say, but dissonance is what's produced. And it just continues as these mists are driven along by the storm. Dark clouds everywhere, making it hazy and unclear. They have forsaken me, God says in the book of Jeremiah, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's the picture that Peter is offering here of false teaching and false teachers. Forsaking God, who is the fountain of living waters, the one who, in the person of his Son, said, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink, and I will cause rivers of living water to flow from his innermost being. But the false teachers have forsaken him to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Imagine drinking from a broken cistern. There's evidence that water was there at once, but by the time you put your face down and slurp, you just suck dust and sand. And it's frustration and disappointment because the teaching is hollow and deceptive. It lacks substance. It's empty promises and false hopes. You know whose promise is not empty? Christ's. In my house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go and prepare a place for you. The promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. It's Peter calling us to follow him, to keep seeking him, the fountain of living water, and to not be caught up and enticed and lured away by the false teachers and their false teaching. He continues describing the teaching in verse 18, speaking out arrogant words of vanity they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Arrogant words of vanity is the way that he describes false teaching here in verse 18. They promise so much, and they deliver so little. They mouth arrogant words of vanity, empty, boastful words. And they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. They appeal to the natural lusts of mankind. And we can think of these two as a hook, the fancy words, and a bait is the filthy lust, and they're enticing. And again, you have this picture of going after the unsuspecting animal. They're going after those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. They are clever in their targeting of the recently converted or the spiritually weak. It's as if they know that those who are solid in their faith, who are stable souls, who are seeking Christ wholly, they aren't susceptible. They aren't near as vulnerable to the recent convert, to the spiritually weak, to the unstable soul, to those who aren't walking in close fellowship and communion with God. They're promising freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. This is how the enticement happens. But when we think about it, sin isn't rational, so we don't often think rationally when the temptation is put before us. But let's assume right now, in this context, we can think rationally for a moment. Is there a more ridiculous notion than slaves promising freedom? Why would anyone listen to such nonsense? But we do. Again and again, we are enticed. That's why Peter's writing. That's why he's warning us here. These false teachers were not satisfied with merely distorting the truths of the gospel. They used their distortion of the gospel as a license for immorality, and they used the false hope of freedom in sin to lure others into their false teaching. Declaring emancipation from the law of God will never produce freedom. It's been tried again and again. Most of us have tried it and failed. We know that declaring freedom from the law of God will never produce freedom. Freedom only comes in Christ. Accountability to no one, despising authority, back to verse 10, only frees us up to be enslaved. Real freedom is recognizing the authority that God has given us, mainly in Himself and then in the different spheres in which we live. Peter sums it up at the end of verse 19. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Or more succinctly, we are slaves to whatever it is that masters us. If sin is our master, we are slaves to sin. If Christ is our master, we are slaves to righteousness. Freedom in Christ offered or promised is one thing. That's what the false teachers were attempting to do. But it's another thing altogether to actually experience it. To live with the freedom of no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Of recognizing what God has done for us in Christ. That we can now love Him with full hearts that are free to pursue Him. For if, Peter continues in verse 20, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. When apostasy is committed, it is unlikely that those people return to the truth. That's what Peter's saying here. But please note with me, he does not say it is impossible for them to return to the truth. He's just noting that it's unlikely. And he's really not referring to those who have already committed apostasy. He's talking to us. Don't walk away because it'll be really hard to come back because you've known the right way and you've walked away from it. That's the point that Peter's making. After they've escaped the defilements of the world, so they were lost, and then they professed Christ, had a knowledge of their Lord and Savior, then again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. It has become, we might say, humanly speaking, more difficult for them to respond to the grace that is offered in the gospel and to follow Him with their lives. Not impossible, but much less likely. Because apostates have gone from confessing Christ to repudiating Him. From embracing Christianity to rejecting it. Jesus used this same phrase describing another scenario, Matthew 12. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes and finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order, then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. You hear the same phrase here from Jesus, emphasizing the warning to continue pursuing Him, filling up on Him, walking in close communion and fellowship with him whom our souls love. Note what Peter doesn't say here in light of a situation of someone who once was walking with Christ and has walked away from him. He doesn't say, well, at least they received Jesus one day long ago. But Peter actually says it would have been better for them to not have known the way than to have known it and become entangled again in the world and overcome by it. And then Peter wraps it up with a couple of proverbs, pictorial proverbs that say it so well. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. To start with, we have to understand a little bit of the context in which Peter's writing. Both a dog and a pig were very despised animals, right? This is not a lap dog, and it's not a rack of ribs, okay? They are dirty and despised animals in the culture in which Peter's writing. And he paints this picture with the dog of inward disgust and filth, and with the pig, outward dirt and filth. That's the picture of walking away. Being unstable spiritually makes us vulnerable to be enticed away, which would be like a dog returning to its own vomit, or like a pig after being washed returning to the mud to wallow. Now, remember, in closing, Peter is writing to warn us. And the warning is stern and serious, but he's also writing to encourage us that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. He knows how to save his people. God is a God who saves, and he saves to the uttermost everyone who comes to him. Not a single one who has ever come to him has been turned away. He will receive every one of us who come in repentance and faith, trusting in him with our lives for salvation. The warning is strong. The warning is solemn to keep us from following the falsities. And the encouragement, as I mentioned from the outset, matches its intensity that we might be sure of God and sure of his promises and sure to wake up day after day and to walk with him and to trust him. Peter has emphasized again and again throughout this chapter in the letter the irrevocable and everlasting end that these false teachers face. And rightly so. He is right to emphasize that. Because if we follow them, we face the same irrevocable and everlasting destruction. And that's not what Peter wants. That's not what any of us want for one another. We don't want to be unstable souls that are enticed away. And we can avoid that. We can avoid falling prey or being victims by walking close with Christ and with his people, by encouraging one another as long as it's called today, by seeking to know him, by keeping ourselves in the love of God, that Jude writes, by building on our faith, by praying in the Spirit, by looking to Christ, especially anticipating his return. False teachers cannot force their nonsense on anyone. We leave ourselves vulnerable by being unstable in our faith. May God help us to not be unstable in our faith, but to believe that God has given us all that we need for life and godliness, and to supply and fill out our faith, furnishing our faith with diligence and moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love, in order that we might be a people that are stable, solid in Christ because of who He is and what He's done for us. May He help us to look to Him as our surety. He has promised and He will not fail. He has never broken one of His promises. He's promised to never leave us, never forsake us. He's promised that if we draw near to Him, He'll draw near to us. He's promised that where two or three are gathered, He is there in the midst of Him. May God help us to take full advantage of His word, of His people, of His Son, in order that we might be robed in His righteousness, in order that we might be kept in His love as we seek to honor Him as our all in all. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank You for Your word, that You have granted us these strong warnings. God, give us hearts to hear, lives to obey, grace to understand, a willingness to do what is necessary, that our souls might be stable and secure in Christ. God, we thank You that You've provided all that we need. We look to You, our everlasting Lord, our Father. We look to our elder brother seated at Your right hand, our advocate, pleading our cause. And we beg for more copious measures of Your Spirit in our lives and among us as we seek to do Your will, to honor You in all things, to please You in every respect. God, we thank You that You know how to rescue Your people from temptation, from sin, and from death. God, will You continue rescuing Your own and sanctifying Your church? God, hear us and help us now as we close in song to worship You with our whole hearts, to go forth seeking to worship You with all our lives this week. Because Christ is worthy. We pray in His name. Amen.